don't know about you, but those courses made me feel good. But really, that's not what chorus is about, right? We talked about in Sunday school, praise and worship. We do the things that will please God to bring honor and glory to Him. Sometimes we get confused. We're talking about that in Sunday school today. Well, sometimes we get confused about singing. You know, it's like a lot of TV shows a lot. They're always judging, oh, that person sang well, and that person should get voted off, and this person should go to the next level. But that's not what it's about, is it? That's performance. We're here to lift our voices to the Lord and praise Him. He deserves all our praise and glory, yes. So that's what we do with our voices. Okay, question. A test. What three announcements did I talk about today? Talk about three. Well, and Mandy mentioned one of them, right? So three, what are they? Vicky and Brian's celebration, yeah. Kayla's miraculous healing and how she's progressing. That's just terrific and awesome. And what's the last one? June 27th. Mark that on your calendar. We need you people here. If you don't come, I mean, we got to move forward with this. Don't ever complain that you don't have a voice in the church. This is your chance to come out here and ask your questions and find out what's going on. All right. Just wanted to give you that heads up because I'm really serious about that. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your house with thanksgiving on our hearts and our minds. And we see the miracles around us. The bright sunny day, the green grass, the birds chirping, just the beauty of your creation. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we'll lift our voices in praise. We'll release that up into the atmosphere. So, Lord, you know that you read our hearts. You read our minds. You know the deep thoughts of each one of us. And you still love us. That's an amazing thing. Lord, even though every day we fail you in many ways, you extend your arms of love to us. We are so thankful for Kayla's recovery. I remember that one morning when so many people from the community gathered to pray for her. And I know that was a small moment of time. And I know there's been prayers being lifted up to you consistently and constantly through all this time. But you're doing the work. You did the work. You did the miracle. We just cried out for our need, our desire, our heart's desire. And you knew about our need before it was even off of our lips. Kayla is your child. She's a mother. She's a wife. She's a vital member of an extended family. And you are answering mightily our prayers. And we thank you for preserving her life. We know life is a mystery. We know some people are struck down with cancer or other rare diseases or find themselves at the wrong time, at the wrong place, maybe a stray bullet. I don't know. Every day we hear the terrible tragedies and we wonder why. Lord, this is the world you made. You made it good. You said it was perfect. But Lord, we have taken your creation and we have tainted it and we have drug it through the mud and we have distorted it in a way that some people, they can't see God anymore. They can't see you. They can't understand who made this or why they're here. That's why you brought this church into existence. The church universal. So that we could be your representatives. We could be your heart and your hands and your feet and your ears and your eyes. That we may point the way to Christ. That those who would seek you, those who would desire to be in a relationship with you, they might find a way. You made the way through your Son, Jesus. Now make us, Lord, people who show the way. We confess that a lot of times our agenda doesn't mesh with yours. And that's not right. We need to submit to your will. We need to come under your authority and realize that you have the perfect way. And we must walk in it. But we are stubborn people. We are rebellious people. We're stiff-necked people, it talks about in the Bible. Lord, put a new heart in us, one that is soft, one that is submissive, one that yields to your Spirit. We do this because that is the right way. That's the way it's supposed to be. And that's what you want from us. So help us, Lord, to do that. We thank you, Lord, and pray in your Son's name. Amen. I'm reading out of Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. It says, the greatest commandment. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Pastors talk a lot about believing in Jesus, having faith in Christ, as well we should. That's our job. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, makes it abundantly clear that faith in Christ is indispensable when it comes to receiving the gift of salvation that God lovingly holds out to us, to each one of us. Righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's what Paul writes. And it's this gift of righteousness that presently quickens our soul and readies us for our new home in heaven when our beloved Savior calls. It's just not about the future. It's about right now. Therefore, Paul writes, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we've gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. This is and always will be the underlying, if not the central theme of all my messages. I always want to afford my listeners the opportunity to respond to Christ's invitation to receive Him. And as we often joke about on Wednesday night at men's Bible study, we'll say to each other, we'll say, how many times did you get saved tonight? And we say that in tongue in cheek, but there's an element of truth to this. Anytime we engage openly and honestly with God's Word, and hopefully you're doing that, we do it with a submissive spirit. We can anticipate a softening of the heart, a repentant spirit, and a renewed desire to do God's will. If we honestly engage with God's Word openly, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, that's what I call a modern day revival. We need to have a revival. As one preacher famously said, if you want to start a revival, draw a circle around yourself and then begin praying. Because the revival's got to start with us personally. Well, all these thoughts are well and good this morning, but let me take you in a slightly different direction this morning with this question. With so much attention given to the importance of our believing in Christ, because that's what we preachers say that all the time, we're like a broken record. Believe in Christ, believe in the Lord, have faith in Christ. With all so much attention doing that, have we given much thought into what Christ believes? That's a question I want to ask today. Have we given much thought to what Christ believes? We're always trying to believe in Him, but what does He believe? Is that a trick question, Pastor? Not really. I know what you're thinking. If I read God's Word, then to borrow a phrase from my old physics students back in Traverse City when I was a teacher, they always said, I should be picking up what Christ is laying down. They would say that to me as a teacher. Hey, Mr. King, I'm picking up what you're laying down. They thought that was cool to say that. In other words, I should be getting the main drift of God's message if I'm in God's Word consistently. I should be getting the main drift of it, of what the Bible says. And I say amen to that. Hallelujah. This is true, but remember, Jesus recorded a lot of sayings in the Bible. Lots of things, very good things. The truth, in fact. And that's just the New Testament. We can even go into the Old Testament. God has some incredibly important messages that He wants to learn in the law of the prophets, in the historical books, in the wisdom literature. But what if we were to take all that stuff, all those sayings, all those truths, we were to boil it all up and distill it down into its essential elements. Then could we answer the question, what does Jesus believe? What is Jesus' creed? What is His life motto? What is His mantra that when He wakes up in the morning, He says this, Do you have one of those? Do you wake up in the morning besides, oh, my aching back, or I got to go to work, I can't stand it. When do I get to retire? Is that your mantra? I think this is very important, not only so that we Christians are able to share what Christ believed, the central message of what Christ believed, but also so that, guess what? We can live the message. It's just not transferring the message, it's living the message. Think about it for a moment. Wouldn't it be beneficial for us, followers of Christ, to know exactly what Christ believed so that we ourselves could believe it? And more than that, we could live it. Isn't that what Christ did? He lived a perfect life, and he had integrity. In short, he lived what he believed. There was no hypocrisy. There was no discrepancy between Christ's beliefs and his actions. He was not Jekyll one moment and Mr. Hyde the next. His belief system perfectly lined up with his actions. That's the truth. We can read about it in the Bible. Can we say the same thing about our lives? In one sense, no, absolutely not. We can't say that. Every day we fail to live up to our standards, let alone God's standards. But here's a scary thing about this truth. In another way, we do live what we believe. Which brings us to a very serious dilemma. If we're not living as we ought, then we should probably follow the breadcrumbs back to our beliefs, our incorrect beliefs, and see where we went wrong. Because out of our beliefs comes our actions. Please don't misunderstand me. Our theology may very well pass the smell test, but that doesn't mean it passes the heart test. And it's from the heart we gain an accurate picture of what we believe. Jesus taught, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. The good man brings good things out of the good stored in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. And that's also how he acts. If we're out there buying lottery tickets every week in hopes to hit it big, then we probably don't believe that Jesus knows our needs and will take care of all our needs as he promises to do so. And certainly it's true that our treasure is not in heaven, it is on earth somewhere. Our actions speak volumes about our beliefs. If we're quick to confront our neighbor because he blew his leaves into my yard, and we want to go out there and shake our fists at him and say, yo, I want to meet you out on the street, we're going to brawl. Then maybe we don't really believe in forbearance and forgiveness. If you work 7 days a week and never take a time off to rest your bodies or rejuvenate your soul, then you probably don't believe in the Sabbath and where God says, keep it holy. I think you get the picture. But Pastor, God can work his miracles through the lottery. Haven't you been reading a lot lately in the paper about all these people winning the lottery? And you don't know how many times that moron next door has trashed my yard. And if I don't work on Sunday, Pastor, guess what? I'd be out of a job. Oh, you don't have to justify your actions to me. Just be thankful that we have a merciful and forgiving and loving and understanding God. He's the one we must answer to in our lives, not the pastor. I'm just saying that our actions shed light on our beliefs. And guess what? Sometimes our beliefs are wrong. But if you're like me, a born-again Christian, and hopefully you are, you want to have the right beliefs. And then you want to consistently live by them in your life. You want to have integrity. You want to have the same beliefs that Jesus had. You want to act on them. Because if you do, guess what? Then you'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are God's child. That he lives in you, that he's being faithful to transforming your lives into the image of his son. That's what Paul said in Philippians. He said, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We want to be confident of that, that Christ is in us and working in us. So what did Jesus believe? If you want to boil it down, well, this is essentially the question that a Pharisee, an expert of the law, put to Jesus in Matthew 22. It's also recorded in Mark 12. Teacher, What is the greatest commandment in the law? And it's in Jesus' answer that we learn the most important thing about what he believed. More than this, we learn about Jesus' core belief. And out of this belief flows every thought, every action, every prayer, every conversation, every motivating thing that Jesus ever did. It goes back to Jesus' core belief. In other words, his belief becomes the wellspring and the source of his life. It's what he goes back to whenever he has a question about life or wonders what to do next. Now, it's not that Jesus ever had those doubts about his life and mission. It talks about in the Bible how he knew exactly who he was, where he came from, where he was going, John tells us. But maybe part of the reason he never had those doubts was because his soul was so centered, so firmly established on what he believed. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just say the same thing about ourselves? Well, maybe we can. If we believe what Jesus believes. Maybe we can. So to better understand what Jesus believes, we must never forget that when Jesus was growing up, he was taught to be a God-fearing Jew, wasn't he? And so when Jesus is posed this question, Jesus, good teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Guess what? Jesus has nearly 30 years of Jewish religious education to back him up. And he's prepared for this moment. So Jesus readily responds, as any good, faithful, observant Jew would, by reciting the sacred Jewish creed called the Shema, which is taken out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments I give to you today are to be upon the hearts and impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Shema. It's actually the Hebrew word for hear. It means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. And as I mentioned earlier, every pious Jew of the first century would have had these verses committed to memory and would say them at least two times a day. Once at sunrise when they got up in the morning, once before they went to bed at night at sunset. And according to a specialist of modern Jewish devotion, the Shema is the first prayer the Jewish children were ever taught to say. This is they begin. So this was pre-K, preschool. Hear, O Israel. As the expert said, this is the quintessential expression of the most fundamental belief and commitment to Judaism. Those words that I just read to you out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, other Jews may have added more verses to that from Deuteronomy 11 and Numbers 15. But what Jesus quoted in Matthew and also in Mark, these are the nuts and the bolts of the Jewish creed in which Jesus grew up. I think he passed the test, didn't he? Jesus passed the test. He knew exactly what to say. But I guess there was extra credit question on the back. You ever love that when you get a test and you go, I got 90%, maybe I got 80%. But then the teacher's full of grace and has this big question on the back of the test. Hey, extra credit. Here, answer, give me five characters of people who, characters at Disney World, or something like that. Now, as many of you know, as Jesus' ministry continued, we see antagonism that develops between the Pharisees and Jesus. Jesus once called them the whitewashed tombs, which is another way of saying, you're a bunch of hypocrites. And they threw it right back at him and said, well, you're performing miracles by the power of Beelzebub, which is another name for the devil. So that wasn't very nice of them to say it about Jesus, was it? So they were having this antagonistic relationship. And often when Jesus... And when they asked Jesus questions, they were always an attempt to try to trap him, right? To have him say something that would be contrary to the Jewish belief system, therefore giving them ammunition to arrest and persecute him without involving the Roman government. They didn't want the Roman government. They wanted to do it themselves. But Jesus was so flawless in his answers that they couldn't even do that. So they had the Roman government do the dirty work later. They needed the government to do that. But here's where it gets interesting. The question posed by the Pharisee is really concerning the spiritual center of Judaism. What is the most important commandment, Jesus, in the law? Really, you know, maybe there was a hint of trying to trap Jesus here. But really, I think he sincerely wanted to know what Jesus thought on the subject, what he thought. And Jesus, without speaking in any parables, because, you know, parables were kind of designed to only affect the serious seekers. For those who weren't willing to put in the time and the energy to think about this, they weren't going to understand it. But for those who did seriously think about the parable, they could come to some truth there. But he didn't even use a parable. Jesus told the Pharisee straight up, I am a Jew, and I believe what you believe. That's what he's saying to the Pharisee. I am a Jew, and I believe what you believe. The Shema. The same thing that I was trained to say from a little boy, so are you. Oh, and then but there's one other thing, he says. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the Apostles' Creed. Remember the Apostles' Creed? You might have probably said that a few times in your church upbringing. I remember one time, I remember my sister, she went through confirmation. It was in the Methodist Church way back in. And she had to recite it and had to memorize it to be confirmed. And I just picked up parts of it just because she would say it out loud around the house. And I didn't know what it meant, but it sounded good, you know. And so I tried to say it myself a few times, having no clue as what it's about. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, in His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall judge. He will come to judge the quick and the dead. As a kid, I'm going, the quick? What's that mean? I understand. I mean, I understood dead. I didn't understand the quick. What, got to be fast? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the universal church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Amen. Many of you, I'm sure, have recited the Apostles' Creed. And you would immediately know if I tried to tack on a phrase at the end, after life everlasting, such as, I believe in supporting my local church by giving a tenth of my income before taxes. What if I put that in there? Even in our civilized church, a small civilized church, I'd probably be called on the mat. The deacons might get together and try to tell and ask me to explain my actions. Why would you put that in there, Pastor? That's not right. That's not part of the Apostles' Creed. But this is exactly what Jesus did. He affirmed His Jewish faith by reciting the Shema. But in doing so, He also added to it. He amended it, if you will. And this takes some real chutzpah to do that. It takes real pluck, because you don't mess with ancient religious creeds, or you'll be called on the mat. But in doing so, Jesus revealed what He foundationally believes. And we should know that. So instead of being a love and honor God Jewish Shema, the Jewish creed, Jesus' version changes to a love of God and others creed. In changing the Jewish creed, Jesus wasn't criticizing Judaism. Loving others remains extremely important in Judaism. See, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 10. You are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. But loving others really wasn't the emphasis of the Jewish creed. If you take even a superficial assessment of the love verses in the Old Testament, you will quickly notice that most references to love have to do with God loving His people and the prophets exhorting the people to love God back. That's what they try to get across in 90% of the verses. Here's how God loves you, with an unfailing love, with a steadfast love. Now, people, love Him. So Jesus completely affirms this belief, but he goes a step further, essentially describing what loving God looks like. And it's this, an increasing love and devotion toward loving one another. In other words, Jesus' motto, his mantra, his creed, whatever you want to call it, redefines what it means to love God. And in Christ's personal belief system, loving others becomes essential in our quest to love God. If we want to have spiritual maturity in your own personal life, in the life of this church, then it is essential that we learn to love others. Well, what does that mean for you and me? Perhaps a lot of things, but most importantly, it means that our loving God and loving each other must become personal. In the gospel record, we see that Jesus regularly invites people to join his small band of disciples. This is an invitation Jesus extends to each one of us to enter into a personal relationship, not only with himself, but with others, other followers as well. So when you follow Christ, the church is part of the package of following Christ. In one instance, a man hears about the invitation and he wants to join Jesus' small band of disciples. And in so doing, he believes that he will love God more deeply. But before he signs on and he makes that commitment, he asks one simple request to Jesus. And you know what that was? The request was, first, let me go bury my father. What is Christ's response? It's quite a shocking response. What did he say? Let the dead bury their own dead. Let the dead bury their own dead. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but doesn't that just seem like an insensitive on Jesus' part? Is Jesus really telling the man he can't attend his father's funeral? Well, I don't believe that in a million years. Jesus is not that way. He's not going to say that. So important is burying one's father in the Jewish culture that the Jewish law exempts the mourners from reciting the Shema. If you're in mourning, you don't have to say the Shema, either in the morning or the evening. The one thing that is supposed to be recited by every Jewish person, you get a free pass for those days. That's how serious it was. But here's the one thing about Jewish burials of fathers. They are traditionally a very long and drawn-out process. It happens over two stages. The first stage happens immediately after the father's death. The family, led by the oldest son, places the body in a casket and then into a tomb so that the body can decompose. The family sits in mourning for 7 days. They don't even go out in public. They just stay in and they mourn the father's death. The body is then left to decay for approximately 1 year in a tomb. So they put the body. And it did. The second thing that happens is that after a year, the bones are removed from the tomb and casket, and they are placed in an ossuary and then reburied, this time for good. This is how a good Jew shows respect to their father and how they apply the commandment to honor one's parents. This is how they love God by following what is called the Torah. The Torah in Hebrew means instructions and can also refer to the Old Testament, or at least, the Old Testament. And for a Jew in Jesus' day, the Torah governed all aspects of life. This was your instruction book. So here the man finds himself in another dilemma. The Jesus, and it's the Jesus motto, it's his mantra, it's Jesus' creed that causes the dilemma. Should he follow Jesus, or should he follow how he understands the Torah? That's like a fork in the road for this man. Jesus calls the man to follow him, and in so doing equates loving God with having a personal relationship with him. The Jesus creed becomes clear. One loves God by following his son and having a personal relationship with him. I'll say that again. One loves God by following his son and entering into a personal relationship with him. This is a revolutionary understanding of the Jewish Shema. And Jesus has put his own twist on that. And it's what a spiritual life of a follower of God should be about. entering into that personal relationship with his son. This is according to Jesus. This is what Jesus believes. It is the foundation of everything that Jesus teaches and preaches and acts upon. It should be our foundation. We should believe it. We should start living it. There's one interesting fellow that I won't say his name, but he says, I'm looking for a church, but I don't want to go to a church where they talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus. I don't want that to be emphasized. What am I to say to that? He goes, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to go to church where they emphasize following the Lord. I guess he wants to find a church that doesn't believe as Jesus believes. He won't find that here, I hope. We're all about entering into a personal relationship with Christ. We're all about loving God and loving others. That is the way we become mature and grow up in our faith.